Amen. If you have your copy this morning of God's Word, I want to invite you to open up with me to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3. When you get there, if you want to hold your finger there and then flip over to Acts chapters 18, 19, and 20, we will be bouncing around a bit today. We're starting a new series, but today is really a preparatory background sermon to prepare us for walking through 1 Timothy. If you've ever visited someone's home, you quickly learn what the culture of that home is, what the rules that everyone in the home abides by are. Whether it's visiting your family at the holidays or visiting a life group, seeing a neighbor, maybe as a kid or teenager going to spend the night, we all know this reality that when you're not at your own home, you don't get to make the rules. Depending on how picky someone is about their rules, they might put you in your place quickly when you walk in with your shoes on or when you go and attack their pantry without permission. Some people have different rules they operate by. We all know this is true in our day-to-day relationships, but the reality is that in the household of God, the same holds true. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. We're not. Jesus Christ is the husband and leader of the church, and that means that He, as our resurrected Savior and Lord, calls the shots. Last week, Brother Justin led us in reminding us this simple truth. That the church is not merely a building with a steeple, but instead it is a redeemed people. He challenged us to stop coming to church and to start being the church. And as we hear that challenge and we start thinking about how to apply it into our lives individually and collectively, it leads us to seek answers for what exactly the church is and what it is that King Jesus calls us to. So in seeking those answers this morning, we start a new series through 1 Timothy, a series called House Rules. The Bible teaches us that Jesus is Savior and Jesus is Lord. And that Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning even now, calls the shots, sets the agenda, and defines our identity and calling as a people. And He does it through His inspired Word. An inspired Word that comes to us through His specially commissioned apostles. That's what the letter of 1 Timothy is. It is a letter from Jesus' apostle, the Apostle Paul, written to a spiritual shepherd, Timothy, who is in the church in Ephesus. And the letter is aimed at giving Jesus' divine but also eternal truth on what the church is and how the church is to function. 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15 says this, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Or another way to say this, these are Jesus' house rules for God's redeemed family. And there's tons in 1 Timothy to unpack. I've already been told by many of my new and old pastor friends that starting with 1 Timothy apparently is a bold and risky and audacious book to pick because of some things that are in it. And yet today, even though there's so much to unpack, we're actually going to zoom out before we zoom in. And we're going to zoom out for this purpose to look at the church of Ephesus, to familiarize ourselves with their story, with their founding, with their strengths, but also with their struggles. And my prayer is that as we do that, that their story as a church collectively will be instructive for us at Ridgecrest Baptist as we seek today and in the future to follow our Lord's house rules. So what I want to do today is simple. There's going to be two phases of the sermon. The first phase is going to be looking at the reality that every church in the history of mankind has a story. And we'll unpack Ephesus' story in six stages. And then after we do that, we're going to try to answer the question, why is 1 Timothy relevant to the church in America today? So first, I want you to see this truth. Every church has a unique story. Every church has a story. We are used to language about we individually have a story. And yet that's also true for the local church. This week I sat down and I counted up all the churches that I've been a part of throughout my 38 short years of life. And the answer is eight. Eight churches. Two as a child. Well, one as a child and then one as a child into teenage years. Two, in that transition period of life when I was transitioning into being a young adult. In college, I was attending one church and then in seminary, another. And then after that, as I had started my own family and was pursuing what the Lord had called us to, this is the fourth church that I've served on in various roles on staff. And if you go to every one of those churches, when I was there, but also today, and you go and find the older members, and you say, tell me about the church, what you'll find out is every one of them have a unique story. A story that is full of ups and downs. A story that is marked by both triumphs and trials, mountaintops and valleys. Those of you who've been here for decades and decades and decades, know that that is true even here at Ridgecrest Baptist. There are seasons of life not only for us individually, but also collectively. There are battles and temptations and division and heartbreaking trials that happen in the life of a local body. And there are also seasons of peace and holiness and unity and joy. Any time that a group of saved sinners get together and live in meaningful covenant community in this fallen world, they will see put on full display before their very eyes both the guts and the glory of the universe. They'll see the glory. They'll experience that burden-bearing love that is sacrificially present for them in their greatest times of need. They'll see that person with a hard heart have that heart broken in repentance and faith. They will see that person who was immature grow, that marriage that was on the rocks restored, that prodigal returning home, and it will swell our hearts with joy because we see the glory of God in the local church, and yet in that same covenant community, we will see the guts of the universe. We will see times where some of the deepest wounds we experience in this life come to us through spiritual siblings who, instead of walking in the Spirit, are walking in the flesh. We will watch those who we believe to be spiritual siblings show themselves in time to run away from the Lord and to have been imposters all along. And even though those are realities that we face in the church in this life, it is in the local church that the one another commands of Scripture are primarily to be lived out. It is in the local church where God sanctifies and matures and equips and sends His blood-bought bride to go out and be Jesus everywhere they go. It is the local church that is is the vehicle for God's glory. The angels and powers in the heavenly places are entertained and love to watch what God is doing here on earth through the local church. The local church is to be a Christ-like and redemptive community that represents Jesus' reign in heaven here on earth. A compelling community full of people from all walks of life who are totally different and yet are bound together by the glue of our Lord and Savior Jesus. The church is a big deal to God. And when you're a part of it, you will serve others and be served by others. And you will also hurt others and be hurt by others, which is true in every church in human history, including the ones in the first century that the apostles write to. Have you ever found yourself going through something in life personally, and then you go and read Jesus' encounters with his disciples, and you think to yourself, man, I'm so glad that some of them were morons who hadn't arrived? Probably so. Have you ever found yourself experiencing something in the local church, and then you go and read the scriptures and you're like, man, these local churches that they're calling saints, they actually had problems too. It's a great encouragement to us to see that we're not alone. And the church in Ephesus is no different. We know the church of Ephesus most famously for that letter Paul wrote to them that we call Ephesians. And yet, the Bible's pages tell us much more about its history than what we find in those six chapters. So what I want to do for just a few moments is highlight the story of the church of Ephesus, an incomplete story, and yet one many of us might not be familiar with. I want to do it in six parts. First, part one began in Acts 18 with a brief visit. Paul, the apostle, on his second missionary journey. He's traveling through Asia Minor, and he actually gets there to Ephesus, and he goes into the synagogue, and he has some brief interactions, but he has business elsewhere, and he doesn't stay. He hopes to return one day, but he leaves two of his missionary comrades, Priscilla and Aquila, there in Ephesus. After Paul leaves, an Egyptian Jew named Apollos arrives. And this is a man who knew the scriptures. He was gifted by God as an eloquent speaker. And yet he still needed Priscilla and Aquila to pull him aside and to help further disciple him and explain the fullness of the gospel to him to better equip him to go and proclaim Christ for the rest of his life. Part one is just a brief visit. Paul arrives, some Christian missionaries stay, and then part two actually comes in the next chapter, Acts 19, and this is a return visit. A return visit from Paul. He's now on his third missionary journey. Apollos has left, gone elsewhere to minister the gospel. And when Paul arrives, there are many believers in Ephesus who need to know more about Jesus, but in particular need to know more about the Holy Spirit. The text says that some of them had not received teaching or the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in their lives. So what happens is as they are baptized under Paul, the Spirit of God falls on them in a powerful and visible way, reminiscent of what happened in Acts 2 at Pentecost. This church begins with this impressive, visible, powerful falling of the Holy Spirit. Something that happens in the book of Acts three times, each time when the gospel in its fullness is being proclaimed in a new place for the first time. This is how the church here begins and begins to grow. And instead of moving on, Paul actually stays in Ephesus for 2.5 years. And while he's there proclaiming the gospel, not just publicly, but also home to home, God empowers to verify Paul's message through miraculous acts. And many people start to see these miracles that are being performed, miracles that are reminiscent of Jesus' ministry during his time here on earth. And what happens is some people see the miraculous work of God and they start wanting to tap into it themselves for selfish ends. There's this story of these Jewish exorcists in Acts 19, and they want to use Jesus' name to cast out demons and evil spirits themselves. And yet, in what I consider to be some of the most haunting words in Scripture, when they go and attempt to do this, the demons cry out, "Jesus, we know. And Paul, I recognize. But who are you?" And then these demons leap out on these wannabes who now run away hurt and naked. All of Ephesus is in awe of the miraculous things that are happening through the church as the gospel is proclaimed. Jesus' name is held in high respect. Those who are practicing magical arts begin to feel conviction over their sin, and they go and burn their books where they were seeking to tap into demonic activity as an act of repentance. The early years of the church in Ephesus had a Pentecostal-like beginning and then saw many miraculous things. They saw those with godless worldviews who were tapping into demonic activity repent and believe in the gospel. And yet, as the gospel is going forward in power, what always happens is that enemies arise. In fact, so many are turning to Christ in Ephesus at this season of life in the church's history that it begins to affect the economy. The silversmith industry, who made their money making idols to the false goddess Artemis, whose temple was there in Ephesus, that silversmith industry starts to get hit. And a bunch of silversmiths who their livelihood is dependent on this idolatry, they start to get upset and worried and angry. And what they say that they're upset about is that this great goddess Artemis, that she is being dishonored. And yet what really is upsetting them is their pocketbook started to get affected because the gospel is going forward. The gospel is so influential in this season of life in the church in Ephesus that the economy is being upside down in their city. And it is leading to the fallen world starting to riot and oppose the gospel. All of this happens during these years that the Apostle Paul stays and is ministering the gospel privately and publicly. But then Paul leaves. And that leads us to part three. Part three of their story as recorded in Scripture, which is a closing charge found in Acts chapter 20. Paul leaves Ephesus, and yet the church continues in his absence. Paul later feels compelled by the Spirit of God to go back to Jerusalem for Passover, something that was an extremely risky move since he was a wanted man there. And he decided while traveling there, trying to get there on time, that a stop in Ephesus would delay him too much. So he would not stop, but he sent word ahead to the Ephesian pastors, the Ephesian elders, and he said, "Come out and meet me as I pass by." This final meeting, it's recorded in Acts 20, verses 17 through 38. And what Paul tells them is that he likely will never see them face to face again. But he tells them this. He says, "I've declared the whole counsel of God to you." And then he communicates to them that he's passing the baton on to them as the spiritual leaders of the church. And as he does that, he warns them. He warns them to watch themselves, to watch their lives, their doctrine, their teaching, but also to watch their flock. Why? Because he says false teachers are coming. false teachers are coming. They're coming from outside, and they will seek to infiltrate your church, but also they will come from within. There will be those who will lead sheep astray as wolves in sheep's clothing. And it is the spiritual leaders in Ephesus' job to protect the flock from these wolves. Even for a church like Ephesus, notice this. Even for a church like Ephesus that had such an amazing beginning and had such a powerful, city-shaking ministry, Paul warns them that the gospel and the church will always be prone to danger. Its leaders must be constantly vigilant because our enemy, the devil, seeks to slowly but surely infiltrate the church and to spread poisonous and cancerous false teaching that will rot the soul of a church from the inside. That's Paul's warning to these Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. But as the story goes on, Paul does leave for Jerusalem. He is arrested, which he was expecting. And then when he's being condemned, he uses his Roman citizenship to demand to be tried before Caesar. And he's taken to Rome, and he's put under house arrest. And it's likely that during this time where the book of Acts ends, that while he's under house arrest, he writes the letter that we call Ephesians. That's the fourth part. A community letter is sent back to the church that he loves so dearly. And in this letter, the first three chapters highlight the amazing and undeserved grace of God that reconciles mankind to God, but also reconciles Jew and Gentile in the church together. And then the last three chapters of this letter highlight the transformed lives of believers are to be marked by pursuing holiness both together and in their home. As we put on the armor of God and wage spiritual warfare, and we do it all in community with our spiritual siblings and under the guidance of our spiritual leaders. This community letter of Ephesians is part four. Part five is a pastoral letter that is written later on. Eventually, Paul is released, and he sends Timothy, his son in the faith that we'll look at in a few weeks, to go to Ephesus to help get the local church there in order with King Jesus' will. 1 Timothy is written to this younger man in the faith, this younger man of God, as an encouragement to buckle down, to stay where he is, to stand against false teaching, and to pursue church health. It's a letter that's full of important content. In this letter, he addresses false teaching about the law. He addresses how the gospel impacts church and state, how the gospel impacts gender, how the gospel impacts church leadership, how the gospel impacts caring for the vulnerable, how the gospel impacts how we think about money. It's a letter that addresses what to do when someone says they're with Jesus but refuses to part with their sin. It clarifies and defines for us what the church is, and it also calls gospel ministers to persevere in holiness and proclamation even when it's hard. It's a letter that was needed. Why? Because this church that had such a bright beginning found itself in danger. The last part, part six, that I want you to see about the story of Ephesus is a closing warning from Jesus. For long after Paul's death as a martyr, and after Timothy's departure from that church, this church in Ephesus still exists. It's mentioned in Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. The Apostle John is writing a letter to this church on behalf of Jesus. And he says to them, "I see you faithfully standing up for the truth and hating unrighteousness," which are signs that this church had followed Paul and Timothy's warnings from decades before. And yet, as doctrinally pure and as morally righteous as the church in Ephesus was, Jesus still has a concern that he voices. What is it? He says they've lost their first love. And they need to rekindle their desires for Christ and one another. In the words of the text, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lamp stand from its place unless you repent. Even as a doctrinally pure church who knows the difference between truth and lies, their Christ-like and Godward love and devotion and passion had grown cold. And if it was not fanned into flame and revived and restored, their church would soon cease to exist. The church in Ephesus has this amazing story. It's full of ups and downs, and yet it reminds us today that no matter how faithful a church has been in the past, and no matter how powerfully the Spirit has moved in their midst, a church has never arrived and will always be susceptible to spiritual danger. We are always only one generation from a compromise that leads to extinction. And because of that, every church today must diligently fight to hold fast to the true and unadulterated gospel today so we can pass that baton of faith once delivered to all the saints to the next generation. That's what 1 Timothy is. It is a letter written to help lead a flock to maturity so that they will be a divinely organized, accountable, distinctly holy, gospel-centered, Christ-exalting, Spirit-empowered church. That's what I want us to be. Not just today and next week, not just 10 years from now, but until the Lord returns, we want there to be a faithful gospel witness that upholds the inspired and inerrant Word of God. And the ball is in our court if we will be that kind of church. 1 Timothy is relevant today. That's the last phase of this message that I want to draw you to. It's relevant for a variety of reasons. I want to point out three. The first reason that 1 Timothy is relevant today is because our churches in the Western world are a mess. Our churches are a mess. I'm not saying they're full of messy people, as if that's a bad thing. Praise God, He saves messy people. Amen?
Amen.
In our day, the distinction between the church and the world is not always easy to see. And sadly, there is a church culture that exists that blurs those lines. Where when someone shows any small inkling of interest in something spiritual, there is a rush to quickly bring them to a point of decision, to quickly affirm them as being converted, to quickly rush them towards the baptismal waters and church membership without ensuring first that a true understanding of the gospel and a true gospel confession has been made, without ensuring that their faith is believable or credible, because born-again lives always produce transformation. There is a culture of easy believism today that gives false assurance. And false assurance is dangerous, friends. It's dangerous for the individual who sadly often believes themselves to be right with God, and yet there is no visible change in their heart or life. no understanding of what the cost that must be counted is to follow Him, no understanding of what real repentance is, and yet we've almost given them a vaccine to ensure that they will not respond to the true gospel in the future. False assurance is dangerous for individuals, but it's also dangerous for the local church, because we are to be collectively a distinct community of faith who is shining brightly as a light in a dark world. This easy believism is so common today, and yet it's combined together with a Lone Ranger individualism concerning our spiritual lives. The independent spirit of our age has crept in to the culture of the church, so that so many professing believers today believe they are in charge of their own sanctification and they are accountable to no one, so that many refuse meaningful, accountable church membership in their lives. Churches have far more on their member rolls than they have those who consistently attend and serve and give and are known and are living and acting like a faith family. So many today are afraid to place expectations at all on believers, like the Word of God clearly does, for fear of being called legalistic by the Lone Ranger individuals who do not recognize that meaningful, accountable community in a family of faith is both commanded by God in the Scriptures, but also is a precious gift from God to protect us. Easy believism, Lone Ranger individualism, these things are at work in the church, but also unbiblical church leadership is a growing trend, where God's clear design and qualifications are ignored and are explained away as so-called modern values and worldviews are elevated in their place. Instead of taking our cues from God's Word about leadership spiritually, we instead say if someone subjectively feels a sense that they're being called, it cannot be questioned, their life cannot be evaluated, God told them so. Well, who agrees? Does King Jesus and His Word agree? So often today in the SBC even, we're struggling to land on the clear restrictions of the pastoral office designed by God for men to serve in. Many churches today elevate leaders based on their giftedness and charisma first and foremost, instead of on their character and their holiness. And so many today are elevating people to leadership based on their success in a vocation instead of based on their faithfulness in shepherding their home as the primary training ground. Easy believism, Lone Ranger individualism, unbiblical church leadership, but also in the midst of all of that, pragmatism has become the functional god of so many local churches today. Whatever works has become our mantra. The success of a church so often is no longer defined by being faithful to the Scriptures and obedient to God's calling, but instead is evaluated on the worldly scale of the number of butts in the pews and bucks in the plate. Friends, in the midst of a church culture that is a mess, 1 Timothy is relevant. It is relevant for us to follow God's call, King Jesus' call on who the church is and what we are to be. The second reason it's relevant is that there are wolves in the sheep pen. There are wolves in the sheep pen. Some are more obvious than others, and yet every one of them quotes Scripture. They pass the eye test for the undiscerning, who so often forget that even Satan came as an angel of light and knows how to quote God's Word. There are health and wealth and prosperity preachers claiming that God exists to help feed our idols and to bless us with creature comforts that we love more than we love God. There are name it and claim it preachers who are calling us to speak and believe things into existence as if we are God and can speak things into existence. There are seeker-sensitive teachers and preachers whose ministries are marked by highlighting your felt needs and seeking to empower and validate you in order to hook you instead of emphasizing our real need of atonement before God. They minimize sin as a sickness, as if we are a victim, instead of emphasizing that sin is rebellion against God that must be repented of. Gospel-denying preachers will tell you that Jesus is not enough. You must add good works in order to be saved. But some will fall on the other ditch and will teach you that because you're saved by grace, you now have a license to sin and do what you want as if Jesus is not Lord. Pick and choose teachers. It will emphasize some of God's attributes and neglect the others, and they will misrepresent the character of the Almighty. They will pick some verses and truths of Scripture, but skip the others to make sure that everything that the church gets in their diet goes down smooth and never causes anyone to do any soul searching and wrestling with the text. Reader response preachers will take Scripture out of context where what this means to me matters more than what this meant to the divinely inspired apostles when they wrote it so long ago. Mystical revelation preachers will prioritize their receiving of private, untestable revelations from God over the sufficient and sure and steady Word of God that is to be the anchor of our soul and upon which we are to build our lives. Wolves in sheep's clothing are devouring millions through their teaching ministries, but amazingly, they've also learned how to write songs. Songs full of bad theology that minimizes God and elevates man. Man that ignores the glorious work of Christ and instead teaches us to sing about our experiences, and that manipulates the masses into a mindless frenzy of experience and emotion instead of a thoughtful and thankful gladness in God as we consider how good He is and how good He's been to us and the great grace that He's shown us through His Son. Friends, every person who's a false teacher in the Word uses a Bible. Not everyone who stands in a pulpit and dresses and talks like a preacher and quotes Scripture and sounds spiritual, not everyone who's employed by a church or a denomination or who writes a book or a catchy song is a trusted pair of safe hands to lead us in truth. The wolves have come into the sheep pen. And we must, like good Bereans that we learned about in Sunday school this morning, make sure that the substance of what is being taught, of what we are reading, of what we're listening to in podcasts, matches Scripture so that we will not be fleeced by wolves in sheep's clothing. Our churches are a mess. Wolves are in the sheep pen. Last thing, Scripture gives us needed direction and protection. I grew up in central Arkansas, and when I was about five, we moved to a Southern Baptist church. We moved to a new town and joined there. So most of my life, I grew up in an SBC church, totally unaware of the history of the SBC. In fact, it wasn't until I got to seminary that I learned that in the 1970s and 80s, that there were brave men and women who took a stand against a wave of theological liberalism that was sweeping our denomination. What was happening is the seminaries, who were training the pastors who will guide the flocks in the future, were full of professors who were rejecting the Bible's authority and were seeking to alter the faith in order to keep up with the times. But during that time, a conservative resurgence took place, and our convention took a stand and said, we will be a people of the book. And although that battle was won for the Bible decades ago, in so many ways, it appears that we're losing the war. Why? Because in our churches and among those who profess to follow Christ, biblical illiteracy is running rampant. And it has my entire life. There are so many believers in the church today who listen to the world and are influenced by the world more than by the Word of God simply because they don't know what the Word of God says beyond maybe a few Bible stories and some coffee cup verses. But we have the divine words of truth. Do y'all realize what this is? Do you realize what we believe this is, what we teach? God, who spoke the world into being, light, right? He did that. That God has spoken, and we have His divinely authorized word from the prophets and apostles translated into our language so that we can actually open it up and the God of the universe speaks to us His word through the Bible. Yeah. So here's the problem, right? Now, hear me out. I'm gonna take away some of your worries immediately. Did I just say, you better learn some Bible verses or you're not saved? No, that's not what I said. I'm not drawing lines here and saying, you better memorize this much, you better study this much, you better spend this much time. No, we're not going to do that. The problem is we treat the Bible like a have to instead of a get to. And here's the reality. Even if you don't like to read, do you like God? I hope the answer is yes. And if the God of the universe has spoken to us, and this is His authoritative word, we got to prioritize it. We got to know it, meditate it, study it. We got to do that so we can speak it, so we can share it, so we can defend it. If we don't know the original, then we will fall for the counterfeits because they're coming, friends. They're all around us every day. We've got to know what the Bible says so that we can live out its truth, so we can fulfill Christ's mission, and so that we can protect and be the church that Christ calls us to be. When God saves a man or woman, or teenager, or child, He doesn't just count us not guilty. He actually comes and lives inside of us. The Holy Spirit indwells believers. Our heart of stone becomes a heart of flesh. And what that means is while we still struggle, while we still sin, while we are not perfect, while we still face warfare and trials and temptations and will throughout this life, there is a new joy and delight and desire for God. We want more of God in our life. We hunger for more of Him. And that hunger shows itself as we say, God, speak to me. God, correct me. God, conform my thinking and my life in line with Your will. The reason that churches are a mess today, and that false teachers have a following, and that the church is so often indistinguishable from the world, is because so many who claim to be God's people do not treasure God's word and study it and meditate it and discuss it and sit under it and obey it and conform their worldviews and thinking to it and proclaim it publicly and speak it. Our world is broken. Our country is broken. Our community is broken. For many in here, your families are broken. Your marriages are broken. We live in a broken, fallen world. And yet the gospel that comes to us through the Word of God has the power of God for salvation to all who will believe. Redemption is found here. If we will see our world changed, our country, our community, our families, our marriages, our homes, our church, if we will see God work and move and His power show itself, if we will see a revival, it will be as the people of God live life on their knees in prayer to God and submit themselves to obeying the Word of God. And yet we will not do that if we don't elevate and treasure this. Every church has a story. Every church has a calling. And as the body and bride of Christ, the truths that we believe, the truths that we proclaim, and the transformed lives we live, they will represent our Savior Jesus for either good or for bad. And 1 Timothy is the divinely inspired direction from God that we desperately need in the church today if we will live collectively with Jesus as Lord. So that's my prayer. My prayer is that God will use His Word to conform not just you individually, but us collectively to Christ-likeness. My prayer is that He will stir up in us a holiness and a happiness in Jesus, that we will be truth-centered and transformed by His Spirit so that we can represent Him well to the watching and hurting and lost world in need of a Savior. Friends, the good news of all of this is that while we are here waging war and spiritually fighting battles, we know how the story ends. If you don't, fast forward, I'm going to ruin it for you. Jesus wins. He wins. Jesus wins. And yet, He is calling the church to go and represent Him and proclaim the truth and seek to take His gospel to every corner of our community and to every square inch of our own lives, not just individually, but collectively. So as we close in prayer today, let's pray that God will empower us to do that, to not just come to church, but to be the church, and to not just be the church, but to be the biblically defined church. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank You so much for Your grace and Your mercy. I thank You so much, God, for everyone who's here today. You know every one of them. You know their stories. You know what they're going through, what they're facing. God, I know that there are some here today who they're just in the depths of woe right now. They're in the midst of a trial. God, I pray that they'll lean into the church and lean into the gospel. God, I pray that You will help us as we battle our sin, as we seek to be faithful, prophetic witnesses in our community, as we seek to be a better husband and wife, as we seek to be a faithful parent, as we seek to be a witness in our workplace, as we seek to live on mission, and as we feel inadequate for the task, God, help us to fix our eyes on our Savior, Jesus, who has paid it all, but also empowers His people through the Spirit to be transformed and to have joy, 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 joy down in our heart no matter what we face. God, I pray that whether it is a season of ease or a season of hardship right now, that as we close with this song, that it won't just be words on a screen, but instead it'll be the cry of our heart that it is well with our soul. Because we know how the story ends. We know Jesus is Savior and Lord. And we know that there's a church family who wants to help us walk arm in arm following after Him. Friends, as we close this morning, do business with God. Cry out to God. Run to Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.